Thank you for joining the Together Church podcast. We're so glad that you've joined us today. Our prayer is that today's message will inspire you and help you move closer to Jesus. We hope you enjoy today's message. We're going to start a brand new series today about this guy named Jonah. So if you've grown up in church and grown up in Sunday school, you've probably at some point have heard the story of Jonah. He was a guy that was swallowed by a big fish. You guys remember that? Probably not the best of days for him, as we'll see here in the weeks to come. But he's swallowed by this big fish. He spends some time in the fish. Eventually, the fish gets sick of tasting Jonah, so he spits Jonah out onto the shores of where Jonah was supposed to be. It's a really strange story, so if you're ever sharing the gospel with somebody, it's probably a really weird place to start of, hey, let me tell you about this dude that was in a fish for 3 days. That's probably not going to go over well. But believe it or not, although that is a strange story, there are some people that believe that the story of Jonah, even though it's in the scripture, was just some type of fantasy. It was just a historical thing, but it wasn't a real story. It didn't really happen because there's no way that someone could live in a fish for 3 days and live to tell about it. But I always remind people that believe that there was also a man named Jesus who died, went into a grave for 3 days, and defeated death and came back on the other side too. And so when people say, well, I don't know about this guy named Jonah, it's just this story that was there just to kind of illustrate, I always point to a couple of verses because people get hung up on that. They get hung up on the Jonah story. Like, it's not real. But look, there's a couple of places here in the scripture that the Bible gives very specific evidence that this was more than a story. That Jonah was a real person with real flesh, real blood. He was a real person. And all over the scripture, we see this story being used as a reference point to either mark something in history or to show that the promises of Jesus were coming true. So let me just walk you through a couple of these real quick. In 2 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam II, who's a king, it says that Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Labo, Hamath, and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through who? Who's it say it promised through? Jonah. So why would he be referencing some fake, fictitious character that was not real? He's marking a timeline here, saying that just as God promised through the prophet Jonah, this thing happened. Like, we were able to recover the territories of Israel. So from this verse, we see that it was used as a historical marker, the true story used to mark that indeed Jonah was real. And because he was real, now we can start marking stuff in the scriptures to know when it happens. Now, Jesus also references Jonah. I don't know if you guys knew that, but there's a verse here in scripture in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus references Jonah. He says this, but he answered to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet who? Why would he use a fictitious character if Jonah wasn't a real person with flesh and skin and blood flowing? So he says that the sign was Jonah. And then he goes on just to know Jonah was a real person, but also this really weird event of living in this fish. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's saying that the Son of Man's going to die. That's what's going to happen. And he goes, and the men of Nineveh, which was the place that we're going to see that Jonah did his ministry, it says that they're going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They were saying, y'all talk about this story all the time, and this is a really great story, and because it was prophecy and signs and repentance was happening, but there is something so much greater that's going to happen than Jonah, and it's right here, and it's me, and my name is Jesus. And that's what he was telling these people as he's marking, and we see all throughout the scriptures this reference pointing back to Jonah. So we can 100%, without the shadow of a doubt, confidently say what we're going to study in the book of Jonah is more than just a fairy tale. It really happened. If not, scripture has lied all over the place, and then now the scripture is not what it says it is, and we just need to toss it and go somewhere else. You guys, you following me here? This is important to understand. There's this theme throughout the book that we're going to see the story of Jonah focus. It's going to focus more on the prophet Jonah than on the actual prophecies. Typically, when we get in the books of prophecies, minor prophets, major prophets, we're looking at the prophecies that are being spoken for them. But here, the scriptures take a little bit of a different turn. We're not looking at the prophecies per se. We're actually studying the life of Jonah as a prophet. And there's a lot to learn here, because unlike a lot of the prophets, Jonah did something that was completely different. And it was not just living in the fish. It was this life of disobedience. When God calls him to do something, he says, no way, and he goes his own way. So I would say, a friend of mine summed up Jonah when we were talking about this. He says, Jonah is a prophet with a call that he didn't want, for a people he didn't love, with an outcome that he could not rationalize. Thought that was probably the best way to summarize that whole thing. He was a prophet with a calling that he did not want. I didn't ask for this, God. You gave it to me. I don't want it. Take it back. And he found out that there was no take backs. You know, lately you've been buying stuff from the store trying to take things back and they don't want to take them back. This is kind of how Jonah feels right now. So what Jonah does is he rejects God's call to preach to the city of Nineveh. He says, you wanted to be a prophet. You wanted to proclaim the word of God. Here it is. I want you to go to Nineveh. Oh, time out, God. I said I would do that. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Like, there's this place that hasn't been discovered yet called Hawaii, and that place could be awesome if we could just go do ministry there. Or can I at least go to, like, Rome? It's beautiful. Nineveh? No, thank you. And so he finds himself floating, literally floating in a sea of regret because he runs from this call. Now, I want to spend just a moment here defining what a calling is. This is a word that I believe has been thrown around a lot lately in evangelical circles of people have a calling to do everything. Everybody labels things as a call. I got a call to do this or a call to do that. So let me clarify this so that we can move forward with this story with the confusion of the word calling. Understand the first thing is every Christian is called by God to a specific purpose. And only God places those calls on the lives of his people. Okay, so I can't come to you and say, you got a calling. I can affirm a calling on your life if I'm hearing from the Holy Spirit, but I can't give you your calling. Okay, and there's this thing in these church circles that people feel like they give callings and you can't give it. Callings come from God for a specific purpose on his people. So that you don't get a calling from your pastor. You don't get a calling from your closest friends. You don't get a calling from a televangelist. You don't get any of those callings from those places, only from God. So a calling is something that God places within us that glorifies him. He says in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So two types of callings real quick. Number one, there's a general calling. We all have a general calling. And then there's a specific calling. Okay, so a general calling is a call to have a relationship with Jesus. We all have that. So we're called to have a relationship with Jesus. He calls us. And a specific calling is what God wants you to do specifically. And that specific calling, it could be working in full-time vocational ministry. Because that's what I always thought it was. If God put a calling on your life, then maybe you had to work in a church. I'll tell you a little bit of that in just a minute, how I felt about that. Because I had a little Jonah episode going on for a while. But your specific calling may mean to work in the medical field and glorify God in the medical field, to work in a plant, an automotive industry, teaching, whatever it is that God's wired and gifted you to do, that may be the thing that he's called you to do to give him glory in that place, and that's your work of ministry. So when God puts a specific calling on your life, it's not necessarily to work full-time in a church. It may be for something else that you're already doing. That's why we find, remember, God's at work everywhere that we are, and we've got to find where he's at and use those giftings to that. So, specific calling, general calling. I remember in high school for me, God placed a calling on my life to pursue full-time ministry. I didn't want to do full-time ministry because the church that I grew up in, they had to wear suits and ties all the time. It seemed like there was always some type of deacons meeting. The deacons were always outside smoking cigarettes in between meetings. And I didn't want to, if that was what working at church was, I didn't want to work at church because I didn't want to be in a lot of meetings. I didn't want to wear a suit and tie. I don't want to feel like I'm being choked all the time with a tie. I always tell people, if you see me in a suit and tie, it's either a wedding or it's not good news. Those are the two things that, and the wedding is good news, by the way. It's the deaths that aren't. But this calling that God had placed on my life, he affirmed that calling through other people, my specific calling. And I didn't like the idea. So I had other plans for my life, because being a pastor, suit, tie, meeting, and work on Sundays. No, I wanted a second Saturday too. I wanted my whole weekend. So I remember running from my call, even though my pastor said, I really believe that this is what God's having. I felt the Holy Spirit tell me this is what I was supposed to be doing, but I had other plans. I wanted to be a flight paramedic. I wanted to work on a helicopter and do medic work, and that was my desire. So instead of going to pursue ministry, I spent my first year pursuing my EMT certification to become an emergency medical technician. That's what I wanted to do. And I began to justify it by telling God, hey, look, I got a pulpit in the back of this ambulance. They're not going anywhere. I can pray for them. I can preach the gospel to them. I'm meeting people when they're at their absolute worst and they're hurting and they need a hand. And I found like a bazillion different justifications to justify what it was I was doing. But even though those things were true, those were not the things that God had called me to do. Because after a while, what had happened, after pursuing this and trying to work to this level, I mean, all I wanted to do, Coast Guard, rescue, swimmer, flight medic. And then I learned that you have to go up to like Connecticut in the winter and swim. And I was like, I don't do cold water. Like, I just don't do cold water. And the more that I tried to pursue my thing, I was trying to outrun God. I was trying to run past what God had called me to do. Because just the thought of working in the church was not what I wanted. And I remember blatantly ignoring God. And after a year chasing my own desires, life became miserable. The fun wore off. I just knew that this was not the thing that I was supposed to do. So I remember finally surrendering to God and telling him, listen, you win, I'll do whatever you want to, but I made a few side deals with God. So I thought, I told God, I said, listen, I will pursue ministry, but I will never attend North Greenville University. I just will not go there because everybody else went there. I will not go to North Greenville University. I will pursue ministry, but God, I will never be a senior pastor of a church. God, I will pursue ministry. I will never go to North Greenville. I will never be a senior pastor. And I most definitely will never get with a group of people and start a church. Those things won't happen. And God, if you're good with those, I'm good. Like, we can do it. Because if I have to do those things are going to be miserable. God didn't hear those side deals. Because that next spring, fall rolled around, and I found myself in Greenville, South Carolina, Tigerville, South Carolina, enrolled in Bible classes, learning words that I couldn't even spell, much less pronounce, and God began doing something and renewing something in my life. And what I found was that I had spent all this time running from a calling that God had given, thinking that I could find joy and happiness in the things that I thought that I was good at and brought temporary joy. But what I found was I was trying to run from the very thing that God had for me to put me in the place that he needed me to be so that he could use every ounce of what he had designed in me. And let me tell you, most often where God calls you, it's not the place that you're qualified. Because he doesn't need you to be an expert in the area that you go to. What he needs you to be is obedient in the area that he calls you to. He will qualify you and gift you in the things that he's called you to do. So don't ever start making those excuses of trying to run. God qualifies to the places that he calls you. This is just like Jonah. Jonah is running from the calling that God had given him. If we look at this story in Jonah chapter 1, it starts out this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He got a word from God. So we know that Jonah was spending time with God because he had to be in a place to where he could hear and focus on God. So he recognized the voice of God. So this word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." He was saying, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to call them on the jump, because they've come up against me. There's blasphemy. There's idolatry. It's a pretty awful place. Go and preach to those people. And he says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, and from the presence of the Lord. Notice the scripture says, he not only did not go to Nineveh, but he flees to go to Tarshish, the opposite direction, and he fled the presence of the Lord. It says he went down to Joppa. Joppa is a beautiful place in Israel, right? It's the bluest waters you've ever seen. He went to a very luxurious, beautiful place in Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does Scripture want you to know? That Jonah was running from God. Because it tells us twice in those verses that he was leaving the presence of God. He was walking away from the presence of God. Now, my question is, how bad is Nineveh that Jonah was willing to spend his own money to go on a trip in the opposite direction? So I looked it up, because if you leave Joppa and go to Tarshish, that was in Spain. He was going the opposite direction. A matter of fact, about 1,500 miles in the other direction. He was trying to get as far away from God as he could. Nineveh is a really big, flourishing city at this time, filled with lots of evil. Matter of fact, today Nineveh would be in modern-day Iraq. You probably have heard the people talk about Mosul when we watch the news and we see conflict in the Middle East. Mosul is the place that they believe that Nineveh was, that he was supposed to go. And so Nineveh is mentioned. The first time we see Nineveh mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 10. It's not mentioned again in Scripture until the days of Jonah. So a lot of bad things have happened over the years for it to get to this place. But this is the place that God has called Jonah to. This idea of going to Nineveh repulses Jonah. He's like, I don't want to do this. He had a great hatred for the people, for the Assyrian people, and he had a very good reason, at least in his mind, to feel this way about the people of Nineveh. The Assyrian kings were proud of their cruel and terrible reputation that they had. The worse that they were, the better they felt about themselves. The Ninevites were known as some of the cruelest people in the ancient world at the time. Remember, the Romans hadn't come yet. The Romans were some pretty bad people, but they learned a thing or two from the Ninevites. Nineveh boasted in their own histories about how cruel they were, and when they would conquer another city, they would skin alive a lot of the men and women and spread out their skins over the city walls, and then they would bury these skinned people that were still alive in the ground and put a stake through their tongue and hold them down in the ground. And they prided themselves on that. This would not make a good mural of a children's story on your kid's wall. Jonah and the whale is a great story and a great picture of the whale and Jonah. But it wouldn't be good to paint the Ninevite scenes of how they treated people when they conquered cities. When they buried these people still alive with their heads in the sand and drive the stake through the tongue, couldn't do anything, kind of stuck. You ever been buried in the sand and your kids bury in the sand on the beach and they think it's a joke, then they want to unbury it and you're stuck there with just your head out and it's hot and you get sunburned? And so they would do this, these people would eventually just die of thirst. They just needed thirst because they're in the hot sun buried up to their neck, while the Ninevites would walk by and laugh and make cruel jokes and kick sand in their face and think that this was a great thing. And this was, when they did that, they felt full of themselves, like, look what we did. We can just take anybody and do whatever we want in their pain. But that wasn't the worst thing they did. You want to know the worst thing that they did? After they would bury them, then at night, they would make them listen to Luke Bryan country music. I'm just kidding. I just want to make sure you're paying attention. That would be horrible, though, wouldn't it? These were the people that Jonah was asked to go preach to. They were an enemy of Israel. God called him to go minister to these people. You want me to put my life on the line? For those people are mean, they're cruel, they don't care about humanity, and they're constantly taking Israelites and killing them. So he had this justification in his mind that we're victims of Ninevite cruelty. Why would God, would you send me to go share your love with them? Why would you do this? In chapter 3 of Jonah, Jonah actually says the reason that he didn't want to go preach to these people because he was afraid that they would repent and receive God's love. That was his biggest fear, that these people would be changed by God's love. So Jonah has this great deal of personal bitterness against these people whom he's never met. And he tells God, I know you called me to do this. I'm not doing it. So despite this reputation as this renegade city, God still considered the Ninevites worthy of grace. Still worthy of grace. And he still considered them to be recipients of this message of grace. But Jonah says, well, that's great, but I'm not going to be the one giving them the message of grace. Just not doing it. And he let his bitterness get in the way of the thing that God had called him to do. Jonah now is saying, I'm going to rebel against this. I'm going to go the other way. So instead of obediently following God's command, the rebellious prophet pays money out of his pocket to board a ship. Now, the scripture indicates that he didn't just buy a ticket. He booked the entire cruise ship. He was not just a passenger. He got the entire thing. He paid a healthy sum to do this. And in his mind, I'm going to Tarshish, and I'm hoping that I could put some distance between the calling that God has given me and this new place that maybe he'll forget. So I'm gonna take off. He was literally trying to turn and go the other way, 1,500 miles from Nineveh to Spain. And I'm just going to go the other way at whatever cost it costs me. That's what I'm going to do. And so God clearly told him to go to Nineveh, but he says, I'm going the other way. He goes the other way. The book of 2 Kings tells us that Jonah is a premier king. Like, he's one of the, a prophet. He's like one of the prophets that people held in very high esteem. He had a very successful ministry during one of Israel's finest hours of reclaiming these territories. He was a man that the Israelites looked to. But the one thing that we learned about him was that even though he may have been this premier prophet, but right now he's being a rebellious prophet. That he's a broken person right here in this moment. Because he heads to Joppa to find a ship that is ready to set sail. Who's ready to go? I'll get on whatever ship I can to get away from this calling, to put the distance between the thing that God has called me to do and where I'm at. So he heads to Joppa to find the ship that's ready to set sail, and he finds the ship. If you want to run from God, there will always be a ship ready for you to jump on. My ship was the back of an ambulance. That's where I tried to jump. If you're trying, you will always find. You have an enemy whose whole role is to ready the ship for your disobedience. There's an enemy that will have the ship looking nice and ready for you to jump on so you can flee away from God in disobedience. It may be packaged in a nice way. We may call it other things. But it's what it is. But just because there's a ship ready to set sail doesn't mean that that's your ship to sail on. The enemy will always tell you to come sail away. Yes, that was a reference to a 70s song. Come sail away with me. Because he would love to put separation between the thing that God has called you to get you away so you can't be everything that he's called you to be within his kingdom. Sometimes we try to excuse our disobedience. We'll use phrases like, well, I had peace in my heart about it. Just had a peace in my heart about it. One of Satan's primary roles is to give you peace about doing the wrong thing. You don't believe me? When we turn in Genesis chapter 3 at the first temptation, he assured the woman, oh, no, that's okay. I know the forbidden tree is good for food, though. It's fine. So what happens? She eats it because she thinks it's going to make her wise. She had a peace about it because he just, no, it's fine. It's going to be okay. And He gave her peace about disobeying God. The enemy did. And the peace that in your heart may not be God's affirmation of what you're doing. It may be Satan numbing your conscience as he leads you down a path of death. Here's an important thing that I would tell you. Don't look to peace in your heart as a guide for your life. Look to God's word. Look to, if you're going to get a peace, make sure you're getting the peace from the word of God. If you have a peace about it, but yet you haven't sat with the Holy Spirit and you haven't sat with wise Christian counsel, you haven't opened the scriptures of his very word, that peace is not of God unless you go to those places to get it and seek it out. Peace in your heart can change. God's word never changes. It's secure. So in his disobedience, Jonah has this peace that, yeah, God's called me here, but I'm going to go here. I just feel right. Because this is how Jonah, I can see it. Well, God, if you really want me to go to Nineveh, then there won't be a ship ready to take me to Spain. And then he goes down, he's like, oh, look, there's a ship ready to take me to Spain. Must be God's will, so I jump on it. He had a peace about it. So in his disobedience, he set sail, but things quickly go from being peaceful to not peaceful, and his peace turns into fear and regret really quickly. Look in verse 4. It says, the Lord threw this great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up into pieces. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. So we know there were people on the boat that weren't even worshiping the same God. They had multiple gods. This was the culture. And it says, they began throwing their cargo that was in the ship into the sea so it would lighten the ship so that they wouldn't sink. But Jonah had gone down to the bottom of the ship, and he's in the inner part of the ship, and he laid down, and he is fast asleep. Jonah's like, listen, I paid a fine price for the ticket on this boat, not my responsibility. I'm going to bed, guys. In the middle of the storm, he sleeps. Because he knows what's going on outside. God, that's God, and he's at fault for that. That God's trying to get his attention. Here's something I learned in this. The problem with running from God is that God is already where you're going. You're not going to outrun God. He's already there. Jonah thinks that he's going to be able to separate himself from this calling that God gave him. That 1,500 miles is enough space that God would just magically forget. No. Distancing himself from the calling. That wasn't going to work. He didn't realize that God was already where he was running to. God was right in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm that they came up against. The storm comes up and the pagan sailors on board, it says, they begin fearing for their very lives. And the Bible tells us that they begin praying to their gods, crying out, whatever they could, save us. They're in fear. They're throwing everything they had, all their survival things. They're throwing the cargo off, the very reason that they were going to Spain. Because typically when boats would sail from Joppa to Spain, they didn't come back for about 2 years. It was a very long journey on boat. So you were committed when you took it. And here they are praying up, having these theological discussions, and the prophet of God who had the answer is asleep in the bottom of the boat. He thinks he's at peace. There's a play on words happening here, and I hope that you've seen it. But you see the word down keeps appearing? The word down keeps appearing out throughout this passage. The word down is being repeated because the word sleep in Hebrew is a word used for deep sleep. So it's referring to this. He goes down to Joppa. He gets on the boat. The storm hits. He's down into the bottom of the boat. He falls asleep, not dozed off. It's the way the Hebrew word puts this dozing is like the sleep that Adam took. Remember, Adam fell asleep and he woke up and he's like, man, my side hurts. Why is that? And then, oh, there's a woman. Wow, this is, wow, man, woman. That's how he got it. And that was a horrible pastor joke. Sorry. He said that he's in this deep sleep. So Jonah goes to Joppa. He goes down to Joppa, goes down to the inner part of the boat. Then he goes down into sleep. It's a sleep of death. It's this total spiritual disaster happening. Here's what the Bible is trying to show us, that it's a picture of a downward progression of sin. He gets deeper because he's going down to Joppa from where he was. If he was in Jerusalem, when you go to Jerusalem, you walk up into the city. When you leave the city, you walk down to Joppa. You go from Joppa to the boat and down into the galleys areas to sleep. And then when he falls asleep, he goes even lower. It's this small disobedience. Sin starts with small disobedience and it ends in total disaster. What we see here is it only took one thing, and Jonah's life begins to take this trajectory of going downhill. It only took one bite of fruit for Eve to experience spiritual disaster. It only takes one time for us to end up in disobedience of sin if we're not careful. And this is what's happening to Jonah. He's experiencing this downward spiral. He's at the bottom of the boat. He can't get any lower. So the Bible says, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" That was a nice way of probably kicking him and throwing stuff, trying to wake him up. He says, "Arise and call out to your God. We've called out to ours. Now you arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us. Maybe he'll tell you something that we haven't heard from ours, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots." let's do whatever. Let's paper, rock, scissors, and we'll see what works. Whatever works at this point. They're doing whatever they can. They're desperate. "Come and cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come." Because in their mind, this is happening because of somebody on this boat. And once we find out who that somebody is, somebody's got to go. And then they said to him, "This is a lot fell on Jonah." Then you want to say that was by just random chance? God let that happen. And the lot falls on Jonah. He loses in the paper, rock, scissors game here. And then he said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation?" This guy bought a ticket, got on the boat, he's asleep. They don't know anything about him. They're doing background check right now. "What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid. Where were they at? They were on a boat in the storm, throwing stuff overboard, and they were scared. And when they find out there's a prophet of God on the boat, it says they got exceedingly frightened and afraid. And it says, "Then these men were exceedingly afraid and said to them, 'What is it that you have done? This is your fault.'" He says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but he had not told them." In other words, they had their gods, but they feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They feared the God Jehovah. They may not have worshipped him, and they may have. He may have been one of the many gods that they would have worshipped. But had they known that Jonah was running from God, they would have never let that man on the boat, because that's how much fear there was. It was fear. And in the midst of the turmoil, Jonah's fast asleep, hiding in the belly of the ship. And when his part in the storm is revealed through the casting of these lots, Jonah finally begins to admit the true identity and calling that God had placed on him. Jonah then says, so nice of him, he offers himself as a substitute. "Well, it's my fault. Just throw me overboard." I guess he did that because he knew that if he didn't just offer himself up, it would be a lot more peaceful if he just jumped over than if they just cast him, because he'd been watching them throw boxes over too. So Jonah offers this life so that they can be safe. And in this, the redemptive nature of this narrative begins to emerge here in this passage. Though reluctantly, Jonah begins to proclaim the true nature and the power and the intention of his God. But look what it says the people did. In verse 11, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more." It just kept getting bigger and bigger. And he said to them, "Well, just pick me up and throw me into the sea. I'll go. Then the sea is going to quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great storm has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land. They had their opportunity to throw him overboard, and they didn't do it. You're trying to give him a little bit of grace. Well, maybe we can try to row this boat back. So at least grab an oar and let's start pushing. And it says that as they tried to go back to dry land, they could not, for the sea got, it was bigger. The sea just got way bigger against them. The boat wouldn't move. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on the innocent blood for you, O Lord. Have you done as it has pleased you? So they picked up Jonah, and I was just wondering, like, as he's just rolling, if they just randomly grabbed him or if they gave him a heads up. But anyway, they grabbed him, and they throw Jonah into the sea, and immediately the sea ceases from raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to God, and they made these pagan people worshiped God and made a sacrifice for him right there on the boat. So even in your disobedience, God will still work to draw all men to himself. When there were no other options, the sailors throw Jonah overboard. The sea calms. And at once the sailors begin to worship and offer these sacrifices. And they're offering to this God of this great salvation. They have literally seen the hand of God move right in front of them. And Jonah can't help but be used by God to bring this message of salvation in his disobedience. The storm, though it was terrifying, and though it was costly, it was not comfortable, it was not peaceful, it was still an act of God's grace. It's still an act of God's grace. Because God commands the seas. He commanded the seas to tell him where to go and what to do to that boat that day. He was driving force behind this. And God often, I want you to catch this, God often allows storms into our lives in order to redirect our course. I'm going through a storm. Man, the devil's really on me. That storm may be there because God put it there to redirect your life like he did Jonah. Because maybe you're running away. Maybe you're fleeing and going another direction. And so God often allows these storms to come. However, the actions are always corrective and never like punishment. So understand that. They're corrective. So God sends storms to break his people from self-reliance. God sends storms into your life to get your attention. And one or two things will humble us in the storm. Our theology will humble us because we will learn more about who God is in this, or our afflictions will humble us. One of the two. Our theology should humble us, but the problem is sometimes if you're like me, you're hard-headed. Like, I know this God, but I have a tendency to be hard-headed. And oftentimes I am more humbled by the affliction that I have to keep going through the pain until I finally realize that, oh, you said not to do this. Oh, you were calling to do this and I didn't respond. And like Jonah, we can become so consumed with doing the things that we want to do. There's an addiction there. I mean, we can be addicted and become slaves to money, and so God attacks it. He'll attack your money. He'll attack your finances. You can become addicted to people's approval. Feeling like you got to have people's approval constantly. And so God can frustrate you in that approval. We're proud, and we don't want to listen to anybody, so God makes us fail because we won't listen to anybody. We're self-centered, so God allows our marriages to sometimes just blow up a little bit. Not divorce, but blow up. Have some tension in there because we're self-centered. And the only way that we survive the storms is by submitting to the God who's in the storm. So if Jonah had continued to fight the storm, I believe the storm would have killed him. And everybody on board, everybody would have been affected. Sometimes you running from the thing that you're called to do can also have a negative effect on other people around you who are just around you. Always be careful who you surround yourselves around. But when Jonah submitted to the storm and he said, throw me into this, it led to his salvation because God's going to save him. It's going to be in a completely different way from how he thought. But he also saves the men on that boat that day. If you fight it, it will destroy you. If you submit to it, it will save you. And the fight never has to be hard. So Jonah's going to end up in the belly of a fish. that probably smelled a lot like a bathroom in a convenience store off of I-95. And it can't get any lower to that point for Jonah. Like, it's about to get pretty bad. So in closing today, some of us are in here and maybe you're in a place saying no to God. Maybe God's called you for something. Maybe you've felt the Holy Spirit moving in your life and you keep saying, no, I don't want to do this. And you find yourself in the middle of a storm, and maybe now you realize that the storm that you may be in is not because the devil is after you, but because God is pursuing you to bring corrective back in so that you can get back on the track that he's called you to, so that you can live out the calling that he's given you, so that he and he alone will be glorified. And some of you are in a storm because of that reason. So why not turn this place into the deck of the ship and just repent? Because that storm in your life is not there to pay you back for your sin. It's there to bring you back from your sin. God wants to pull you back into what he has. If we remember, Jesus went into the storm of God's wrath for you, and he took it all. He took it all. And the storm is not designed for any type of retribution. It's designed for restoration. So instead of continuing to fight the thing that we're saying no to, why not get down on our knees right now and surrender to God now? Like, just a place of surrender. And so as we close, I just want to pray for you that whatever's keeping you from saying yes to the thing that God's called you to, and I don't know what that specific thing is, and maybe it's not specific. Maybe there's a general. Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you've never have asked him to save you. And you've got to answer that call first, that he's calling. He's calling you home. He's calling you into relationship. But I just want to pray that whatever it is right now, that you will just surrender and say yes, yes. And maybe you don't know what it is. Just pray. And if we will pray and ask the Holy Spirit, I promise you he will reveal what it is in his timing. So let me just pray for you this morning, and we're going to get ready to sing. God, we thank you for who you are this morning. And even in the midst of the storm that you're moving, you surround us. And Father, I just ask that today that you would give courage to those who are running from you. We can never outrun you. We can never flee from you. I just pray that we would stop and just go into full surrender and allow you to begin to do a work in us. And I thank you for what you're going to do in these moments as we sing. I thank you that you will always meet us where we are and bring us to where we need to be. And we just sing now with expectation of what you're going to do in our lives in these next few moments and these next few days, months, and years. And we thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen.